series about tea because it's one of those areas of scripture that really impacts our lives more and more directly as the end of this age comes. Prophecy is something that in one great way is for the unconverted of the world, the message that goes to them to repent of their ways so that perhaps God would save individuals, or he even offers it to nations if there were to be repentance. And so that is one of the purposes of God. But for us in the church, to be aware of those things that would come upon this earth just before the return of Christ, those are important things too, to be able to be counted worthy, it says, to escape those things. And therefore, we do need to pay attention. And Christ himself said that we should especially be careful not to be deceived, because there would be many different ways that people would try to deceive, or be deceived and not knowing that would spread that deception to other people about these things to come. So I want to pick up, let me first describe what I did last week. I drew a line across the big whiteboard that we had. That line represented the history of mankind from the creation of Adam to the return of Christ. Also, we indicated it extends beyond those limits on both directions. And then we put markers in that timeline so that we can figure out where things are and what is happening. And above the line, I focus our attention on those very positive promises of God, which I consider the most important prophecies in all the scriptures, that God would bring many sons and daughters to glory, and that he is fulfilling the promise he made before this world was created to give eternal life to his own children. And everything else, absolutely every other prophecy, everything else is subservient to those promises of God and fits somewhere in the process that God is doing. Today I want to take it a little bit in a different direction and fill in some other blanks. We're leading toward part three and maybe part four. But part two is how to understand what God is doing among the nations of the world through the ages of man, and beginning with what we read in the book of Daniel. And that's very important too. And last week I showed this on the lower side of that line. Different than the promises made to God's people, these are now prophecies about what would happen in the world governments and what be the results of those things that would come to pass. So I want to start there with a story. And long ago in Babylon, where many of God's people had been enslaved, and the treasuries of the temple that Solomon and those with him had built had been placed in the temples of pagan gods, there in Babylon, the merciless and despotic King Nebuchadnezzar was given a vision by God. I want our attention always to come back to that, that this came from God. This was something that God revealed first in a vision, at night in a dream, to a king, but he also then expressed it through the prophet Daniel, who was given the interpretation. This vision came in a dream that was so troubling that the king was unable to sleep. And he became anxious in spirit, it says, and he was very agitated. He wanted to understand what the dream meant. In the culture of Babylon, it was very important in their religion and their culture to be able to understand dreams, and so the kings would always have magicians and astrologers and a group of educated people called Chaldeans, who could reveal to them, if they thought, the dreams of their knights. And he became angry and furious when the magicians and wise men of Babylon were not able to reveal that dream to him. And he commanded that they all be killed. And so they began to be killed. And Arioch and his men, the king's guard, went out among them and began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions as well. You remember that story about Daniel and his three companions. companions who were there. They've been brought from Judah, from Jerusalem, in an earlier siege and captivity. So this is how the story starts today. A very intense and dramatic event in the lives of these three young men, Daniel and his friends. But we'll see that this was neither the beginning nor the end of the story. In the second sermon in this series on prophecy, this one today, I have two goals that I'd like to achieve with you today. I want to show you from the scriptures two main things. First, I want to show, and again, and this is backed up even by the first message about King David and his faith. David understood that God was there and would redeem him and would save him. God guides the course of human events to work out his purpose. That's the first thing I want us to understand and see again. And I know we all know that, but I want us to be reminded of it, because in the reminding of it, we will be able to grow in our faith. And as we understand how faithful God has been in the past, we'll be able to understand he will be as faithful in the future as well. To accomplish this goal, I'd like to look at some threads that develop in the scriptures and show some things that happened even 115 years before the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Also, our second goal today is I want to consider the biblical evidence by which the four kingdoms of Daniel 2 can be understood. How do we know for sure when we say, as we, United Church of God, as the Church of God today, wherever God's people are, when we say this was the Babylonian Empire, how do we know that? When we say the second one was the Grecian Empire or the Persian, how do we know that? And the third, the Grecian. How do we know? I want to show from Scripture, because we need to know for sure in order to be able to anticipate the things that are to come. So we'll consider the biblical evidence of these kingdoms and be able to have our faith strengthened as a result. So let's go back. Our first goal is to see how God was leading things even before Daniel came to Babylon and met King Nebuchadnezzar. How did it come to be that Judah was in captivity to Babylon? Let's turn back to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 20, and we'll pick up the thread here. As I was preparing this message, I went in different directions. I rewrote my notes from different points of view three times and finally settled on this one. Because as I saw these things, I began to realize God was working things out long before Nebuchadnezzar was even born. And yet it was very specific about what would happen. And so we see in 2 Kings chapter 20, we see the story here in the preceding verses of that, and also in the chapter before. There was a good king named Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, as you know, got sick, and the prophet Isaiah was sent to him to tell him that he would soon die and he should get his affairs in order. And so Hezekiah was praying for healing, and before Isaiah was even out of the courtyard as he was leaving, the Lord spoke to him and sent him back and said to tell Hezekiah that God had heard his prayer and would give him 15 more years. But does this connect with Babylon? Sure, it does, because watch what else happened. In 2 Kings 20, then, in verse 12, we pick up the story. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And so there were envoys sent from Babylon, far away. And we might look at that and say, oh, that was a good thing. They heard that one king was sick, and they sent gifts and condolences. Good. But look what happened as a result. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. Now, the Bible doesn't point directly to the fact that he was thinking of them as his own. They were there simply because over the generations from David and Solomon on onward, they had been accumulated there. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. And there was the temple of Solomon with all its gold and all its silver. And this king who was now accepting the condolences of the Babylonian king far away was showing them everything he had. And then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. So we see a thread of this story begins there. This is about five kings or five generations before the fall of Jerusalem. And already God is indicating through this prophet Isaiah that all these riches are going to be carried away from here to Babylon. And this was at least 114 years or so before the book of Daniel was written. And so this is that first part of the thread that I just wanted to mention. Now let's watch this prophecy develop to see if God was right through the prophet Isaiah. In 2 Kings 24, a few chapters later, now as we advance through the story in those next 114 years, we begin to read this. In his days, this is King Jehoiakim then was now ruling. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. And there we see Babylon is back in the picture. And Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. And then he turned and rebelled against him. And so for a while, this Jehoiakim was sort of siding with the king, and then he rebelled against him. In his for three years, he was like a vassal. But then in his rebellion, we'll see another verse that lasted 8 years of trouble that followed. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. Some of those that David fought sometimes in his own time. And he sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. See, the Lord was always in control of what was happening. He wasn't causing every single thing to happen, but God had said in the time of Moses, I will bless you if you obey me. That blessing would still stand to us today. And for those who would disobey, there would be cursings. And not that God would make every single thing happen in every detail. If that were the case, then people would say, well, we can do whatever we want because God is in control. Well, God didn't cause all of this, but he allowed it and he brought it on and he guided it. Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. And back in the earlier chapters, so you can read about Manasseh and see what he did. Some of the things they did were very awful, so awful they were worse than what the people had done that God drove out when he brought Israel into the promised land. They even brought pagan idols and set up shrines inside the temple. And they did things that it's almost unspeakable. Yet they're in the scriptures. They passed their sons through the fire. They sacrificed living babies and threw them in the fires. You know, they did things like this, and God was not happy with that, and he said, I will punish you for it, and he did. What we're looking at is God's hand in these things. And also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. I'm reading part of these verses, brethren, just to show that God is only doing these things because he is trying to get his people to turn from their sins. And that's really the reason for the end time prophecies as well, for the most part. But we see here that it was the Lord who sent these things. Look in verse 10 through 16, we read this. And at that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as the servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiakim, who was the king who followed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the eighth year of his reign, took him prisoner. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord. Isn't that what Isaiah said would happen? He told Hezekiah. And the treasures of the king's house, and he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains, all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And so you see, this was a fulfillment. Already that was happening, and God was in control. In verse 18, now it says, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. 3 of those years he was as a vassal to Nebuchadnezzar, and then he rebelled. And that's when he rebelled. Nebuchadnezzar sent a second wave back in, besieged Jerusalem and tore down the buildings and burned them. In verse 20, it says, for because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. And then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Very terrible things were happening. You know what it means when you besiege a city like that in the old style? They did it. They built big embankments against it, and they blockaded it so the people inside could not get out. And eventually they would run out of food and water, and they would starve. That's how they defeated some of these walled cities way back then. But we see this was just a partial fulfillment of what Isaiah had told Hezekiah. Here in 2 Kings 25, we pick up the story. And now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month. And all of these details, they can be tracked for those of us who are wanting to look into the details of, you know, dates and history and things. We can track some of these by these details in the scripture. That Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And they had to endure all those things. And it's, again, it's not what God wanted for them, but it's what they brought on themselves. And then God used it as a way to help turn them away from those things. We could read on in this chapter to verse 11, more of that story. I want to pick it up in verse 8. Now in the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. That's important because if you read in Daniel, you read that it was in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now this is 19 years later. So you see, there's a time span here. It's not that something was a one-time event, went in and out, and was done. Some of these things took waves of warfare and years to happen. The king of Nebuchadnezzar, it says he's Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great men, he burned with fire. So this happened after Daniel was gone, after Daniel was in Babylon. This was some 19 years later, and this is that last big wave of it. So Daniel knew the king by this time. Daniel had long since given him this interpretation that we're going to read about. Somebody else was there in Jerusalem when this happened. And I'd like you to see that and just hold your place here. Well, let me finish here, and then we'll come about to go to the next one. Verse 10, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. So this was that last big wave. And all of this was because, not just because, but it was part of that prophecy that Isaiah had given to Hezekiah. This would all be carried away. And in fact, you see that it was. I want you to turn, just for interest's sake, to Jeremiah chapter 38. Because sometimes we don't remember which of the prophets were there and alive and involved in these events. But if we put the story together, we see a very interesting thing develop. To me, I see how God was working in so many different lives at the same time. In Jeremiah 38 and verse 28, this is part of Jeremiah's story. You could read of that. He was in Jerusalem. It says, now Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken. And he was there when Jerusalem was taken. And it was through the king's through the king's direction that Jeremiah was saved, through King Nebuchadnezzar. Let me see, I think that's in the next chapter. But anyway, it was the king Nebuchadnezzar who told his general to find Jeremiah and save him alive and take care of him. And he did. I find it very interesting that God was there in that way too. The point I'm making in this part of the message is this, that God was all along guiding the course of these events. He had predicted what would happen, and he then brought it to pass detail by detail. He was and he is blessing obedience and punishing disobedience. And it was God who brought Daniel and his friends, the captives of Judah, to Babylon and into the presence of King Nebuchadnezzar to reveal to Daniel its meaning in that dream. And it was God who began to give that prophetic understanding of the course of human history that would follow to the end of this age. So that's how we get to Daniel 2. Let's then look then at that chapter in Daniel 2. We come to this vision. To me, brethren, this chapter is one of the keys to understanding the prophecies of the Bible, because here we see the first time that an outline like this is given in the scriptures, and it's given very concisely, and it's given in such a way that we can track it through the scriptures and see the evidence of it. And that will then help us to understand the things yet to come. That's why I'm spending the time today to bring you up to speed on this. And I know that a lot of this is a review, but we are to speak of these things from time to time, and I have not done so in the year I've been with you, and I wanted to take a time to go into a series like this in this hot summer. But let's look at Daniel 2. We come back here to that vision and to the man Daniel. And the guards came, and Daniel asked, why is the king so urgent? And the guard told him what had happened. So Daniel said, please give us time. And he went to his friends, and they went to God and sought the mercies from God, and God revealed the secret. We read in Daniel 2, verse 20 through 23, as Daniel praises God. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and seasons. I want us to keep this in mind whenever we think of prophecy. Who is in charge? What is happening? He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. Wherever we are in our studies of prophecy, if we keep that in mind, that it's we're looking for what God is revealing, what God has revealed, then we will have a more clear understanding, a more truthful understanding, a more sure word of prophecy, as Peter wrote. In verse 28, It says, but there is a God in heaven, and this is now Daniel speaking to the king as he comes before him. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. We want to know that too. What will be in the latter days? And we feel and we believe that we are in those latter days now. He said, your dream and the visions of your head upon your body were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. It's definitely prophetic. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. We want to know that too, and we can. In verse 31 through 33, we read of this image. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And then verse 34, I think, is one of the keys that we should keep in mind. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron and clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Brethren, notice that. Sometimes we forget to see the detail. There will come a time when not a trace of these four kingdoms would be left anymore on this earth. Not a trace. And so that was the dream. And then we look at the interpretation. I have had a handout made. I'm going to pass it around, have someone pass it around for us. I hope this will help you to visualize and retain some of the information about this image, because we're in part two of the message now, and I want to be able to show us from Scripture what these four kingdoms were and are, so that we can understand and know what is to come. Also, there's a handout from last week. For those of you who didn't pick one up, I forgot to announce that there was one in the back. So if you want last week's handout, it's there as well. Just a little note, I did not prepare that as a handout. I prepared it for my own notes for last week and then wound up making copies for you, for some of you who wanted that. But realize if it's just raw notes of my own, but there will be a lot of information there that you can share. And so we need to get into the interpretation of the dream, because this is so important. You and I want to know what's yet to come from today to the rest of our days. But we have to understand the pattern that God has set and where we are in that sequence in order for us to know what is yet ahead of us. I want to speak first of this head of gold, verse 37. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom. And again, we'll stop, we'll pause, and we'll recognize that God gave that kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar. It wasn't that he gained it on his own. It was given to him by God. For God, the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, and along with that kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the fields, or the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Now, we see very clearly, don't we, the interpretation of that first kingdom. That head of gold was a world-ruling kingdom. And by world-ruling, we use the term, and you can see the map that is on the handout. And that just includes Africa, Asia, Europe, and parts of Australia down below. That's not, in fact, the entire world. And if you look at the map, you say, well, that didn't encompass the whole world. But you know what, brethren, it encompassed the part of the world where God was working for those many centuries from King Nebuchadnezzar on down to our day. It encompassed, if you will see, as we get ahead of ourselves a little bit here, you see the four kingdoms outlined. I wanted to present this in a way that I could show first just the one, and then the second and third and fourth, but it would have taken too many pages and too much time to do that. So I thought if we could overlay them like this and then put some notes at the bottom, it would help us to quickly see it. But this, every one of these four encompassed the area of Israel that God had given to Israel and Judah as their homeland, the promised land, in the city of Jerusalem. It included the area where Jesus Christ came and where his ministry was, where the apostles worked, and where the church was scattered in the early days of the New Testament. This is where God's work was centered in the world during all these 25, 26 centuries since these things began. And so we see here this head of gold, very, very clearly defined. This is also identified in Daniel, is ending in Daniel 5, verse 28 to 30. I'd like to turn there. What I'm going to do here with each of these is just show you very clearly evidence from Scripture identifying the different kingdoms and when they started, when they ended, so that we can see clearly what is being discussed in the Scriptures. In chapter 5 of Daniel, in verse 28 through 30, it says, and this was after Belshazzar had a party and there was writing on the wall, and Daniel came to tell him what the writing meant, and he said, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And so there was this was the imminent ending that same day of the Persian Empire, not the Persian, the Babylonian Empire. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple. He said, if you can interpret it, I'll give you gifts. And he did. And verse 30, that very night Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So the kingdom switches over at that point from the Babylonian, the Chaldean, Babylonian combined empire to now the Medes and the Persians. We call it the Medo-Persian Empire. The dates I've indicated on my handout are approximate, so I put the letter C for circa. It means about then. And different resources will have different dates, so don't worry so much about the dates. I'm not worried about that. I'm looking at who is involved. And the Scriptures clearly show to us then that second kingdom, when it started and who it was. It was the Medes and the Persians. And so also I want you to look and hold your place in Daniel. We'll be back there, but I want to show you again the intricacy of the fulfillment of God's word. Jeremiah had said in chapter 29 of Jeremiah in verse 10, he had mentioned a time period, and we want to see this as well. Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. Remember, Jeremiah was there until Jerusalem fell, and while Judah was still in their captivity, Jeremiah wrote a letter to them, and he wrote this, things that the Lord had said to him in Jeremiah 29, in verse 10, it says, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. So see that next prophecy, there would be a limit, a time limit of 70 years, and then they would return from there back to Jerusalem. I like the next verse. It says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And it was always God's hope to restore to Israel those blessings that he had so long wanted to give them. But here they were in captivity in Babylon, and they were enduring a great hardship, and they complained, and God sent word to them and said, it's okay, it's 70 years. Yeah, it's a hard life, but have your sons marry daughters of others and have children and have generations, and in 3 generations, in 70 years, I'll come back and I'll bring you back to Jerusalem. Let's track that and see if God kept his word there. Also, 2 Chronicles chapter 16. I put these notes on the handout so you'll be able to look at those as well later. I had so much fun, actually, brethren, researching these things and you're finding different interesting things that would just be like an amazing tangent, and I'd go off and find myself in an hour coming back to the point. But I just wanted to distill it down to some of these things for you to show God's hand in all of this. In 2 Chronicles 36, in verse 20 and 21, it says, "And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the reign of the king of Persia." Until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. So when that reign started, something happened. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, which we just read, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And so while Israel was gone, the land was being healed through that 70-year land Sabbath that the land enjoyed. But again, 70 years, not 71 or 69 or 300, but 70. And then she would be brought back. And so then we can see the next kingdom. We believe this is the Medes and the Persians. I want to also look down a little bit further here. The Medes and the Persians is the next kingdom. We think it was from around 536 to 336 BC. We read in Daniel 5 where it started as the one king died and the next one from the Medes and the Persians came onto the scene. And so let's go then to Daniel 6 and verse 28. And we had here in Daniel 5, we had Darius the Mede, but in Daniel 6 and verse 28, we have the Persian side of that same empire. In Daniel 6 and verse 28, so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now, Cyrus the Persian is an incredible study all by itself. You know, there are only 4 people in the Bible who are named before they were born, and Cyrus is one of them. And I think 147 years before he was born, the prophet Isaiah spoke of this man, Cyrus, and what he would do. The empire is equated here in Daniel 8 and verse 20. If you read that, it'll help us to phase into the next one when we get there as well. Daniel 8 and verse 20 says, the ram, this whole section of Daniel 8 is about the vision of a ram and a goat, and here's the interpretation. The ram which you saw having the 2 horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. So again, the purpose I'm trying to fulfill today is direct biblical identification of these kingdoms that we see in Daniel 2. They are Media and Persia. And it says in the next verse, we'll read it while we're here, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. And so we have the next kingdom is already mentioned here as well, specifically the kingdom of Greece. But we'll get to that in just a second. But back to Cyrus. He issued the decree to rebuild the temple. Remember all of the things that would be taken out of it, and that Israel would be, or Judah would be taken away, and for 70 years, and then they would be brought back. And look what it says in 2 Chronicles 36, and now the next 2 verses. We just read the 2 before it. 2 Chronicles 36, And now verse 22 and 23. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, didn't wait around. As soon as king of Persia came online, this happened, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Again, remember that 70 years and then they'd be brought back. And again, notice how often it speaks of the fulfillment of prophecy. I want us to know and to let our faith be strengthened by these things. That God said it would happen, and really, he brought it to pass in every detail. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, you've heard, like the, so let it be written, so let it be done. Well, back then, when kings wrote, put it in writing, that was the law. And thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. Now notice how he starts, and he's acknowledging the Lord God of heaven. This King Cyrus knew Daniel. This King Cyrus knew how Daniel had worked and helped Nebuchadnezzar and the other kings after him and down to his time. It doesn't say it here, but I'm guessing that there was pretty good conversations between Daniel and Cyrus as well. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you who, of all his people, may the Lord be his God be with him, and let him go up. And what a great way to end that book of the Bible. And if you just turn the page and we read the next one, in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And again, this is a virtual repeat of what we just read in 2 Chronicles 36. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, again, that the words of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. I'm just so amazed, brethren, and so encouraged every time I read these kinds of words. God is in charge. He is bringing this to pass. And it repeats whatever, we can read the next few verses as well. In verse 4, it says, it adds this, and whoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So this was a major event in prophecy. If we wanted to put markers on the timeline, this would be on that timeline, the rebuilding of the temple. This is one of those markers back, you can see in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. Let's go back to the book of Daniel. I know there's a lot of turning, and I hope that the handout helps with this, but really, again, we're solidifying our understanding of who is in charge and making sure of the identity of these four kingdoms. In Daniel 5 and 9 and verse 25, it says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. We're looking at one of the most important prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah. There would be 70 weeks, these 62 plus 7. There would be 7 weeks plus 62, and then there was another one as well, the 70 weeks total. And through that prophecy, it was able to predict the exact year of the time of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And people in his day, when he was born, they knew this. Remember back to the series we had last summer on the birth of Jesus Christ, and we went through those who had understood these verses, and they were able to know that this is the time, and they were looking for the Messiah, and this is why, because Daniel's prophecy was so specific. They could predict, they would know which year this decree was given, And all they had to do is count one a set of years, 70 weeks times 7 days each day for a year, and they come right to the time of, I'm not sure if it's the birth of Christ or the ministry of Christ, but it's Jesus Christ's ministry is there. It's a time marker so important for us. And brethren, there are important elements there that come into play at the end of the age too, because we believe that there's a portion of this particular prophecy that is yet to come. Let's move on to the third of these kingdoms, the belly and thigh of bronze. We believe it to be the Grecian Empire. We've already seen this identified in the scriptures that we've read. The empire is equated with the goat of Daniel 8. That's interesting, too, in this way. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that was of a figure with a head and chest and arms and belly and thighs and legs and feet. Daniel's dream and others and revelations that we find in John, they were images of beasts and animals, like in this case in Daniel 8, it was a goat and a ram. And then we have other images that come on as well. But they all combine the elements of those first four. They all have elements that track through history all the way down to the coming of Jesus Christ. In Daniel 10 and verse 20, we read again one of the identifying markers of this kingdom, the belly of and thighs of bronze, the Grecian Empire. This is in Daniel 10. This is prophecies concerning Persia and Greece. And Daniel had a vision, it says, of a glorious man. And an angel had been sent to him to interpret this vision. And in verse 20 it says, then the angel said to Daniel, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And so this was still during the Persian Empire, and there was someone called a prince of Persia. This prince is one of the evil spirits. It may have been Satan himself. We know that the Bible speaks of a prince of the power of the air. And we know that at the end time, the evil spirits that is our adversary will still be active. These kingdoms of the world have been influenced all along and will be more so by that prince that is out there. And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. So there's a spiritual battle going on between angelic beings, good and evil. And that is referenced in very particular terms here, the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. And so there would be perhaps another prince or someone who then becomes the prince of that next kingdom of Greece. And again, one of those identifying markers of who that third kingdom would be. In Daniel 11, in verse 2 through 4, further evidence of that third kingdom. And Daniel 11 is really interesting if you look at it and read it and understand, even as many secular historians do, that we can track through these details, the exact details of the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great and his four generals who took the kingdom after he died. But let's look Daniel 11, verse 2 through 4. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia. So when Daniel had this vision, there were still yet three more Persian kings, and then a fourth one that would come, far richer than them all. And by his strength, through his riches, he would stir up all against the realm of Greece. So there would be a battle that would unfold, and you can actually read of these battles in historical references. And then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. And you can track that history, and you can see that And this young Alexander the Great, in his early 20s and up to his, he died at age 33. He accomplished so much in conquering the vast areas of the world, and was just incredibly powerful. But he had an infant son who died, and he had a relative, I think was an uncle, who died. And so when his kingdom was divided up, it was not according to his posterity. As the scripture says, even these details come to play. But it was divided up among his four generals. And among them we find, toward the end of Daniel 11, prophecies of the king of the south and the king of the north, and some of those pertain to the very end of this age. And so these things continue on for our understanding as well. Let's move then finally to the fourth kingdom. I drew these so that you could see them overlapping. You can see how one is always bigger than the one before it, and that eventually now we're in the fourth kingdom, and the extent of what we know is the Roman Empire. It extended at its greatest time when about 117 AD under Emperor Trajan. It extended even perhaps beyond the boundaries I've drawn on the map here. But all up through southern Europe, up to England, even to this day they're excavating Roman garrisons at various places around England, through Spain, all of North Africa, the Middle East, and into areas slightly into the Asian continent. The Romans, by the way, wised up after all these others, and they put their boundary there between the just they did not go as far east as the others, because those areas were much more remote and much harder to hold, and so they put up their defenses and a line just east of the area of the area of the Persian Empire. So we believe this is Rome. Now the first, second, and third are specifically identified in Scripture: the Babylonians, the Persians, and the Greeks. But we don't have a specific verse that says, and the fourth part of the image is Rome. But how do we know that? We see the pattern developing as one is immediately succeeded by the other. We see usually a battle that occurs as one kingdom ends and another begins. We see that they all encompass the land of the promised land, and specifically Jerusalem. And we see that they dominate the known civilized world at that time. And these other areas of the world, they have other parts of prophecy that pertain to them. But we see this keeps growing in its power. And then in the fourth kingdom, we see that it begins to now to be centered not in the areas of the Middle East, but now from the country of Italy, from Rome. And so much pertains to that fourth image. This would be our focus as we move forward in our discussion on prophecy. What is that fourth kingdom? And what does the scripture say about it? What do we specifically know about that fourth kingdom, and what it would be like, and what it would do, and how does it come down to our time? In this fourth kingdom, in Daniel 2 and verse 44, I'm going to go back there and pick up some of these things, and we'll read them further as we go further into our series. Daniel 2, verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. All you have to do is read the history of the Roman Empire, and you see how they were, and you understand what this verse is talking about. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. And yes, there was the Western Roman Empire based in Rome and the Eastern Roman Empire based in Constantinople. And they were concurrent, and there was a lot of division there, but they did overlap in some areas.
And yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. So we see this description here. This is given in greater detail in other books of the Bible as well. And then it brings it down to our day and the days just before us. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven, and again, we look and see who is in charge, who is bringing all of this to pass. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. It shall stand forever. That is the gospel of the kingdom of God that we teach and preach and believe. This is pertinent to our own lives today, to you, to me, to our preaching of this message to the world, with the hope that they too will repent and come to understand and believe and be saved from it. And so we see that this original kingdom lasted until 476 AD, and then there are many different revivals of that, but the revivals took on an even more sinister tone, because they became then the Holy Roman Empire, and they became directly dominated and influenced by the Roman Catholic Church, which I'm not afraid to say that. And I want to give one sermon in which I will use some of the verses that describe this fourth kingdom and read then from some of the words of one of the recent popes of the Catholic Church and show you why we believe that this is so. And you'll see some things I think that will be very eye-opening, because there are some things in Scripture that are being fulfilled today just as accurately as things were fulfilled before. There's some things that we've read today about 70 years and about things being taken and brought back and things that happened that were just right on time and right on schedule. And brethren, there are things ahead of us too, and we need to be aware, not afraid, aware, so that we can help teach this gospel to other people, help them to see and wake up, and so that we can be counted worthy to escape all these things. Brethren, there's some important things yet before us, and God has revealed them to us, and it is important for us to see that. I always want us, though, to keep in mind as we go forward that what we're looking at are the promises of God. Those will help sustain us through all of the prophecies of the end of the age. If we can look at the promises of God, then we will find salvation and entry into the kingdom of God.